According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Psalms, Psalm 79 this hour. This is day 143 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. We are reading through the Bible from January 1st to December 31st, and we have divided this up into 365 teaching sessions. So to match your seven daily readings, you're getting seven weekly messages from this pulpit and the notes to go with these readings. The day 143 reading covers Psalm 79, 80, 81, and 82. So that's my target before we wrap up this hour. We've got to cover four psalms. Four doesn't sound like a lot, but they are psalms of Asaph, which means they're longer than the psalms of David. As a rule, they are generally longer psalms. They're also pretty in-depth related to the angelology and the eschatology of what we're looking at. So we've noticed with a lot of these that there's a whole lot of work that goes into each one of these psalms. All right, before we get started this hour, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins that have to be dealt with, make sure that you're in fellowship. Make sure you're humble and teachable under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for this Through the Bible year that you've blessed us with. This is now our 21st Sunday. On this basis, teaching twice on Sunday mornings and twice more on Sunday afternoons, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night throughout the week. Father, you have our cup overflows. You are just blessing us abundantly, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We call upon that faithfulness once again this hour to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Father, thy word is truth, and we're here for the truth on this day. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so day 143, the title that Ron Rhodes gave to this is called Deliverance and Restoration. Remember, we are using a book by Ron Rhodes for our daily devotional readings, and we have extra copies in the foyer for anyone that wants to get one. Day 143, Deliverance and Restoration. This is the title that he put to Psalm 79 through 82. And I'm not going to read the devotional for you there. You can read that yourself. I've been highlighting these pretty much only when there's a flagrant disagreement that I got to fix, okay? Which doesn't happen a whole lot. It happens about three times in the course of the year where I'm going to stop everything and say, whoa, Nelly, let's look at this, okay? And really, the biggest item centers on the new covenant. So we've highlighted that twice already, and we'll highlight it again when we get to Jeremiah 31. So just stay tuned on that. But in these psalms and the material that's here, it's a broad agreement with anything that Ron Rhodes is going to put in his text. All right, Psalm 79 is a psalm of Asaph. We've been in these Asaphic hymns last hour and the hour before. We're going to pretty much wrap them up, except for there's one more to go, Psalm 83, which will take the first 10 minutes of next hour to work our way through, and then we'll be prepared to return to the narrative of the Old Testament story. We kind of left things hanging with the death of David and the promotion of Solomon to the throne. We're going to get back to Solomon this afternoon after our lunch break, and once we wrap up the remainder of these Davidic and Asaphic hymns that we've been looking at. In Psalm 74, Asaph was concerned for the destruction of the temple. In Psalm 79, Asaph laments the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's very parallel. The destruction of the temple in Psalm 74, which Asaph didn't physically see. Asaph was a contemporary of David's. He outlived David, I'm convinced. He lived into the time of Solomon and possibly even beyond Solomon. Maybe as an old man, he could have lived even to the time of Rehoboam, depending on how old he was when David died and surviving the 40 years of King Solomon. Regardless, he saw Solomon's temple built. He did not see Solomon's temple destroyed. That doesn't happen until Nebuchadnezzar in 586 or 587. So that's 400 years later that temple is destroyed. Asaph did not live 400 years to see that temple destroyed. But he eschatologically did. He saw in a vision, he saw the future tribulation of Israel. He saw Antichrist and the destruction of that temple, and he saw the surrounding of Jerusalem. This is what we focus on now with Psalm 79. Just lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. As with Psalm 74, as with Psalm 22, this vision was ahead of its time. Remember, Psalm 22 was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that was David 1,000 years before Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Pre-quoting himself, or quote, pre-quoting Jesus in the words that Jesus would utter on the cross, right? Or you might say, well, Jesus was quoting David. I think it goes both ways. I think David was prophetically quoting Jesus, who then quoted Psalm 22 while he was there. So let's look at these. This prophetic view looking ahead to the tribulation of Israel when all the nations are arrayed against Jerusalem. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. If you ever want a fun study, just go to Wikipedia someday and read the history of Jerusalem. How many times has Jerusalem been conquered? How many times has it been invaded? How many times has it been destroyed? Countless times through the years. But this is unique. This is looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, the city, as well as the temple of the Lord. That's only happened in Nebuchadnezzar's day, in 70 AD when the Romans did it, and for the third time it's going to happen in the coming tribulation, where it's the plural nations, not just an invading empire. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. This is like how Revelation describes where the blood is up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles all around. There's tremendous warfare at Armageddon that ends the coming tribulation of Israel. So a lot of death and mayhem. These are my favorite messages to give right before lunch on a Sunday morning. All right. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Now this happens at the Nebuchadnezzar destruction as well. The Edomites and other neighboring nations were celebrating and rejoicing, and that's why we have books like Obadiah that are written in the Old Testament where that mocking and that ridicule gets addressed. This, though, is still eschatological, looking forward to the tribulation, and plural nations are invading while plural nations are celebrating. The neighbors are scoffing. And this is part of, when you get into some of the more advanced eschatology and you start to look at, for example, the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you start to look at what Bill Salas wrote about with his book Israelistein, that there appears to be an outer ring of nations and an inner ring of nations, all of which are hostile to Israel in the end times. And those become very important studies to work your way through to put them in the appropriate sequence, because though that inner ring of nations is not mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and they're mysteriously absent from Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I think we have to deal with it like Bill Salas dealt with it in his book. All right. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Typical prayer request and common to the Psalms, common to the human experience, because God is always slower in answering than what we would prefer. We want the microwave results. We want results now. We want this rescue to be over and done with. Why is this taking so long? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. And you might note here that is this criticism on the part of Israel for the ignorance of the Gentile nations? Well, whose fault is that? Israel was the covenant nation that was challenged to preach to the ends of the earth. They should have been proclaiming Messiah to those Gentile nations. Interestingly enough, in the tribulation, they will. That we're going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're going to be sealed and protected with the seal of God upon their forehead. And what a blessing they're going to have to be having a revival of salvation on an individual basis throughout the world. We're going to talk about how you can have so many people getting saved that the numbers can't even be counted. while at the same time the nations remain, as nations, remain hostile to the plan of God and marching on Jerusalem in consequence. So stay tuned for that. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. This is a marvelous text and a reminder that God is always dealing with Israel. He actually deals with every nation on a generation-by-generation basis. And if there is a generation that God gives over to wrath and destruction, that does not mean that he won't then rescue their children's generation, like he did at the Exodus in the wilderness wanderings. I'm having a terrible day. I don't know what it is, but my hearing aid and my microphone are not playing nicely together today. You would think with ears as big and floppy as mine that you could mount all kinds of things back there and not worry about it. All right. Generation to generation. So do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. And if we've had several generations in America that have been godless and have been living in defiance of the Word of God, if we've seen things go from bad to worse with men deceiving and being deceived, remember, we can stop that in our generation if, in fact, God grants mercy and God grants a remnant of hungry believers to be feasting on His truth. We can have impact in our culture in a very powerful way. And in fact, we claim some of these promises in our prayer life and as a backdrop for why we're doing a Through the Bible year in this current year. All right. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. I love this as well, because we're not basing our prayers on what we've earned and deserved. We're not asking for rescue because rescue would be a good thing on our behalf. We're asking for rescue for God's sake, for His name, for His covenant promises. He's the one that's made eternal promises. And so Israel can claim that. No Gentile nation can. There's no Gentile nation that has an eternal promise and a covenant like Israel has as a guarantee of their future. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed." So, again, all the language of this entire psalm is telling us repeatedly that this is eschatological, that this is post-church. The church has to be removed for God to resume His dealings with Israel as a nation, for Him to be dealing with His covenant people. And this is what happens the morning after the rapture. The bride is gone. God takes the church to heaven, and then he resumes His program for Israel, which includes all the hostile Gentile nations, includes the future tribulation, and the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns and sits on David's throne. That's when the vengeance gets applied. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. You know, even giving dying grace for the martyrs, those that are going to lose their life because they defy the Antichrist. They don't take his mark. They don't submit to the world system. And it's going to cost them. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. We've discussed a number of times now the imprecatory psalms from the Old Testament and how they are not fitting for the body of Christ in the church age, in the New Testament. We don't pray imprecatory prayers for our enemies. We love our enemies. We pray for those who are persecuting. We have the privilege as strangers and ambassadors that we are heavenly citizens. We are different than Israel in their earthly national stewardship that they exercised. So we don't pray these imprecatory prayers, returning vengeance. It's going to happen regardless. We just don't pray for it. We just pray for faithfulness in our... We return a blessing instead. We don't return evil for evil in any of the attacks that we receive. Okay? Also, keep in mind, there's a difference between the personal attacks that we experience individually as Christians or the the collective attacks that we receive as a local church, as a lampstand. See, if we as a congregation begin to fall under difficulties, or when the city of Austin was hostile to us building this property here, all of the persecution or affliction that we receive in the church age is different than a theocracy, the theocratic nation of Israel in the Old Testament, where external enemies like the Philistines and the Edomites and the Egyptians and whoever, external enemies were coming in to invade them militarily on a bios life basis. Am I making sense? We are not a theocracy is what I'm trying to say. And when you lay out the differences between Israel and the church, you got to start there. You got to start to realize that we in the church are a heavenly citizenship, different. It's a separate issue from what politically our nation may do, or external wars or things of that nature. I think some people get so confused with this, and they use the turn the other cheek commandment that Jesus gave, and as if that's applicable on a national basis for not responding to acts of war in the defense of your citizens. And that's not what we're called to do. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. We will get to the church age this year. It's just going to be in October, November, December. Much of the Bible is Old Testament, and that's where we are for much of this year. So, the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord, they're going to get it back as recompense, sevenfold. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. And the millennium, by the way, is only the warm-up. But the millennium is only 1,000 years. The millennium is only the first handful of generations that it's going to go beyond the millennium, onto the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be a promise of 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And that's a guaranteed promise that God gives to his covenant nation Israel. So there's Psalm 79. We can move on to Psalm 80. It's another Psalm of Asaph. This corpus of Asaphic hymns from Psalm 50 to 73 to 83. There's a dozen of them. This is another one that's plural. It's another one that's for the choir director, meaning it's intended for a corporate audience. It's intended for plural people to sing together in corporate worship, in group worship and praise. So it's for the choir director. Set to El Shoshanim. We don't know that tune anymore. The lilies. The Hebrew word for lilies there, Shoshanim. Anybody you know named Susanna or Lillian, it's the same name. It's talking about the flower, the lilies. Okay. For Shoshanim, Eduth, whatever that is, a musical instrument, or a testimony. So we should pronounce it Eduth, a testimony, a psalm of Asaph. Most of those are mysterious. You can ask Jewish people today. Ask rabbis today. And all they have is guesses, okay? Because of the years that have gone by and the lost awareness of what the worship was like in the first millennium B.C. All right. So Psalm 80. It's a psalm of Asaph which centers on godly repentance. Centering on godly repentance. The tribes mentioned, Joseph, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, these are all sons of Israel's loved wife, Rachel. Okay, remember Rachel is the one that gave birth to Joseph, and then Joseph had his two sons promoted. Ephraim and Manasseh were both promoted to full son status. And so you can think of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph and Benjamin. All of these are the sons of Joseph, of Israel's loved wife. Okay, remember he hated Leah. He loved, imagine this marriage life, he hated his first wife, he loved his second wife, but it's his first wife that produced the line of Christ. It was Leah that produced the promise. It was Leah who named all of her children after the faithfulness of Yahweh. Yahweh has seen Reuben, Yahweh has heard Simeon, Yahweh has united Levi, Yahweh has, I will praise him, Judah. Everything Leah said with the naming of her children was positive and oriented to doctrine, oriented to Yahweh in her life. Marvelous. Whereas Rachel, not so much. She pouts and she frets and she fumes and she finally gets a son. She names him, give me another one, right? She names him Joseph, right? Not giving God thanks, not praising him, not thankful. Just she wants more because she's trying to catch up to her sister. And she does not. She actually dies giving birth to Benjamin. Anyway, we're going to see these tribes mentioned here. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So this is a praise he's calling for this saving. It is curious that he's going bouncing back and forth between heaven and earth. He identifies that the God of Israel dwells in the heavens. He's enthroned above the cherubim, and that's the one that he's calling to come forth now and provide mightily for the nation of Israel. Asaph calls upon God three times to restore Israel and cause his face to shine upon them. So we've seen the first of those in verse 3. There'll be another one in verse 7. There'll be another one in verse 19. Calling upon God to restore Israel. Now that's curious to me. And again, I have to wonder how much of Asaph's life did he really spend looking around his day and age? How much of his life did he spend looking at contemporary events in David's reign, in Solomon's reign, in Rehoboam's reign, whereas seems like so many of his psalms are looking forward to the tribulation and the millennium beyond, looking forward to a time when restoration is necessary, when the temple is destroyed, when the city is destroyed, when the Jewish people are led captive. He's calling forth for a restoration. So when he says restore us, that's got to indicate that they're not living in the land. They are a people that needs to be restored. And cause your face to shine upon us. All right. Almost reminds me too of the benediction that Aaron gives in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. Let's look at verses 4 and following here, because we're going to see the emotions that are at play. And emotions are not wrong, right? And I realize a lot of times, especially with a Baraka type background, I get it. There is the doctrine of the emotional revolt of the soul. That is a thing. But not every tear is carnal. Not every emotional struggle is emotional revolt of the soul. Jesus himself struggled, and he was not a weak sister, okay? When we see these things unfold, I think we need to recognize them for what they are. So verse 4 says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. So there's actually nutritional value to these tears. We drink them, we eat them. There's benefit to us as we experience the hardship. God actually uses tough times in our life, in the life of our nation. He uses these events to equip us in ways that we can't be equipped otherwise. A believer's tears under divine discipline are the food and drink that the Lord feeds us to bring about our repentance. If this is the only way we wake up, well then bring them on sooner rather than later. Okay, I want to drink more now so I can be more repentant sooner. I want to be back in the light quicker. If I can keep short accounts, and we preach this constantly, confess as soon as you're convicted. Don't delay the confession. When the Holy Spirit is provoking your soul and saying, hey, you know what, you're carnal right now, confess that. Get back in fellowship sooner rather than later. The longer you prolong your carnality, the longer your discipline is going to be prolonged as well. So let's look at verses 5 through 7 here. You've made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So we want God's face to shine upon us. And there's a benefit to this. There's a benefit to the grieving and the recognition that we're carnal, that we're out of the will of God. And it's not wrong to have those regrets. We recognize we don't substitute regret for repentance, but when there is regret, that can lead to appropriate biblical repentance, right? We talk about how metanoia is not metamelami. We talk about how Judas had regrets when he betrayed Christ, but he never had repentance. You can have regrets all day long. Everybody's got regrets, but repentance is what God's looking for in the mental attitude of humility before Him. So if regret leads to repentance, praise God. If godly sorrow can spark repentance, bring it on. And if you're praying for someone that needs repentance and they're not sorrowful enough, are you praying for increased sorrow? Okay? As I see it in more and more passages, we can start praying for it and say, all right, they need to be more miserable so that they'll look to where the answers come. As in, obviously, they're not repentant today, so bring it on. You know, Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He wrote about the letter that he wrote. It's not a letter that we have. I think it's in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was the sorrowful letter. But it caused tears and it sparked repentance, and he was able to celebrate it in 2 Corinthians, right? And Paul says, I now rejoice. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's a great thing. You know, Paul doesn't write letters, pastors don't preach, we're not here to pull heartstrings and have a phony emotional response. We want to be speaking the truth with real responses. You were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Shock. Write that down. Color that something, okay? Red or blue or whatever. Color it something. Because you will come face to face with people, and maybe you think this yourself. I have had discussions with people who say, God never wants us to be sorry. God always wants us to be happy. God always wants us to live our best life now. And if you're sorrowful, there's something wrong with your Christian walk. Now, I would agree, if you're sorrowful, there's something wrong, but you should be open to what God is teaching you in that sorrow. Is the sorrow according to the will of God? Is the sorrow that leads to repentance? Is God disciplining you? Made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. In the long term, if you stay in carnality, you're throwing away rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The longer you stay in darkness, the more wood, hay, and stubble you're piling up. But if you can confess today and be restored to fellowship today, return back to the gold, silver, and precious stones production, well, praise God. That's worth a little hurt feelings here and there for some godly sorrow to the point of repentance. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, the sorrow of the world. Think about all the guilt trips of organized religion. Think about all the phony sorrow that is nothing more than manipulation tactics that religious leaders like to use to spark. There is nothing edifying in that at all. Anyway, this was a flock that needed it. They absolutely needed it because they had that man of incest issue that they were dealing with, and they were doubly wrong with that guy. They should have kicked him out in 1 Corinthians, and then they didn't take him back in 2 Corinthians. So there were other issues that they needed repentance on there as well. Anyway, that's verses 5 through 7 here of Psalm 80. National revivals are led by men of God's right hand, and ultimately the final revival of Israel will be led by the man of God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at this, the remainder of this psalm here in Psalm 80. Notice it's very common, it's very familiar with the other psalms of Asaph we've already looked at in the last two messages. You see if you can spot the common elements. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. So what's he doing here? He's going back to the heritage. He's going back to the history. He's reviewing, like a walk through the Bible or like a through the Bible year. He's going back to Israel's past, reminding himself of every instance where God's been faithful. And it proves to be the spark for the future faithfulness looking forward. So you removed a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. This is a metaphor for what God did at the Exodus event. He took Israel out of their bondage, removed them out of Egypt, put them in the Canaan, right? Not Palestine, Canaan. Put them in the land of Canaan and drove out the Canaanite nations. And that's where he planted the vine. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. It's kind of a nice way to review the conquest and the judges period. The mountains were covered with its shadow and the cedars of God with its boughs. Well, how long did that take? Okay, because this wasn't happening in the conquest era. This wasn't happening in the judges period. But starting with, and it didn't happen with King Saul. But starting with David, started coming a spiritual heritage whereby they're adding to the canon, they're composing all these psalms of worship. You have impact on neighboring nations and even beyond that to farther places around the world. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. So it seems now like those glory days are in the past. And it seems like, he's looking forward, as he does in almost everything he writes. He's looking forward to a post-collapse of Israel, a post-blessing. They're no longer the blessing to the Gentiles that they should be. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. We have language that's introduced here that's very similar to language that we see the children singing when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. O Lord, save now, we beseech you. There is a repentance. There is a desire on the part of Israel to accept their Messiah for the blessings that Messiah is bringing. So turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Not that we've earned it, not that we've deserved it. Frankly, we haven't. Okay? The Jewish people are obstinate. They're stiff-necked. They're hard-hearted. But God loves them. God has planted them. God has made unconditional covenant promises to them. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. You know who this is talking about? Who's the shoot? Who's the shoot that comes from the stem of Jesse? Who's the branch? We have messianic prophecies that get hinted at. I think between David and Asaph, how many messianic psalms do we have in the Old Testament? It's staggering. On the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. We need a revival, and God's going to send revival. Israel can count on that. Our nation, even as a Gentile pagan nation, we've had seasons where God has blessed this nation with spiritual hunger. You know, the first great awakening, the second great awakening. We've had other eras when a hungry people were absolutely devouring the Word of God. You'd have churches like Baraka Church preaching seven times a week for decades. And there was a real hunger for the Word of God in certain segments of our nation. Oh, that those days would come again. All right. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. The right hand. And of course, we know Jesus, the one that's seated at the Father's right hand. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? The man of his right hand is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. You know, it's the Psalms are full of this kind of language. The Pharisees hated it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were not big fans of the Son of Man language. They got very critical of it. They mocked it. They liked Son of David. They liked the idea of Israel being exalted. They loved the idea of the throwing off the bonds of Rome and lifting up the Jewish nation. Very much Israel focused in what they were doing. But Son of Man, that sounded too inclusive, right? That includes those Gentiles too. I mean, that includes all humanity. And wait a minute, why do we want to do that? Okay, because he is. He's the Son of David and the Son of Man. And he gets glory through both titles. We want to be clear on these things. The Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself, then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. See, to me, this is the prayer we need to be praying more often. I know the pray for the peace of Jerusalem gets a lot of media, gets a lot of refrigerator magnets, a lot of knickknacks in the Christian bookstores, but this is the basis for why there can be peace in Jerusalem, right? That until Israel is repented, they have to look upon him whom they crucified. They have to call upon him whom they pierced to return and to save them. And that takes humility. That takes repentance. That really it takes hell on earth to bring them to that point of repentance. until Israel goes through the time of Jacob's trouble, they will never be humble as to accept their Messiah. All right? They will be like they are today, the Jewish nation today. And some they've got, I've been big fans of many of their prime ministers, this current one, not so much. But the Jewish people today are not in the land in faith. They are in the land in unbelief. So we love them, we pray for them, and we bless them. We can't curse them. Man, you curse the Jewish people, God will curse you quicker than anything. We bless them and He will bless us. But what is the greatest blessing we can do for the Jewish people? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we support Jewish evangelism. We support messianic evangelistic outreach like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Ariel Ministries and Israel My Glory and Friends of Israel and buildersofisrael.net and Chosen People Ministries and I'm probably forgetting six more, okay, that we support consistently. That Jewish evangelism is the best blessing that we can provide for the Jewish people. Oh, and also not giving nuclear weapons to their Muslim enemies that want to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's second to the gospel. All right, that's Psalm 80. How about Psalm 81? Psalm 82. Are we going to make it? These get pretty long. All right. I always get Psalm 81 and 82 mixed up because I know I like them both. Okay? And we're going to have some fun with these because when I have to list my top 10 favorite psalms, yeah. Psalm 81 is in my top 10. Psalm 82 is in my top 10. And if you won't listen too long, and you're going to find I have more than 10 in my top 10. I have several of these psalms that just, they resonate like unbelievable. Psalm 23, Psalm 22, Psalm 24, that trinity right there, right? And so many more. Let's look at Psalm 81. Again, for the choir director. We want a chorus of voices singing this out on the gittith. What's a gittith? Like a guitar. Yeah, on the guitar. I don't know. I'm good for that. On the gittith, according to gittith. Actually, I don't think that's instrumental. I think that's a tune. It's the name of a tune. It is a psalm. It is a mizmor. Oh, maybe not. Of Asaph. See, some of these. There's your lamantzich. There's your choir director upon Haggatith, and it's just La'asaf. Okay, it is not a psalm. The word psalm is not in the Hebrew. So do yourself a favor and cross that off. It is for the choir director, it is on the Gittith, and it is of Asaph. Psalm 81 is a psalm of Asaph, but its subject matter is fitting for the returnees who restored the Lord's worship with the Feast of Trumpets. And it's curious, a lot of scholars, or many, will view this as a post-exilic psalm, as if it's coming back, the captives that are coming back under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, the returnees from captivity that come back. Now, the subject matter is very fitting for that generation, but have you seen anything yet that would keep Asaph from writing about it in his day and age? He is writing about many things that are eschatological. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, the need for restoration. The previous psalm, he was calling on God to restore the people. So what's wrong with writing a hymn as a follow-up to that that celebrates the completed action of God restoring the people? That's what he's doing. And I think prophetically he sees it. So he writes the thank you song for when his prayers get answered. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. When he went through the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. All right, so this is how Psalm 81 gets started. And let me tell you, there are some puzzles to work out. There are some amazing things that come in just these first five verses here. You're going to see in Ezra chapter 3, the fulfillment of this. In the book of Ezra, we'll get there. When the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose, built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation. They were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. I mean, they were surrounded by enemies as they moved back, but they did. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written. They offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. So this is the event that Asaph was looking forward to when he's writing the material there from Psalm 81. But beyond this event, Asaph's actually looking forward to the millennium. The millennium is a regathering to the land that's far greater than Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Far greater than their return from Babylon is their return from the four corners of the earth in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right. Anyway, the only reason why you would assume that he could not have written this in his day and age is if you don't believe that there is a God that reveals the future. Okay? If you think that there is not a God that reveals the future, then you would qualify very well to be a liberal theologian in the German schools of the 19th century. And all of the daughter seminaries that have been birthed from that abomination, right? So they assume that everything written was written after the events took place with hindsight, pretending to be prophecy ahead of time. And they'll tell you that Daniel was written in the Maccabean era because it was too accurate in his future predictions. They tell you that these Psalms were written after the captivity. They shove everything as late as they can, denying the fact that these texts are in the Septuagint. They must have been written centuries earlier. It's a no-brainer. But sometimes I think some of these scholars are too smart for their own good. Anyway, the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt, proved them through the drought of the wilderness, and then established them in their own land. Again, he goes back to the experience of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Huge favorite topics for Asaph. He throws these into a lot of his hymns. So he's talking about Egypt, and I heard a language that I did not know. What's that about? I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. Is that I, Asaph, or I, the Lord? Okay. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, Salah. So we see this a lot with Asaph. In almost every psalm he writes, he's talking about himself, but he switches identity with the Lord. He starts with Asaph talking in the first person, and before you know it's the Lord talking in the first person. The things that the Lord is doing. So Salah, stop and think about it. Meditate on this powerful truth. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord, I am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. You know, it's interesting. With every deliverance, they thanked Yahweh for rescuing them, but they also had idols stashed away in their tents. They had idols in their households. Or they built a golden calf like Aaron did. Or both. Or all of the above. You know, they come back from Babylon. You know what they brought with them? Idols from Babylon. They came out of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. You know what they had stashed in their bags? Idols from Egypt. The one time where that's not going to happen is when Jesus Christ regathers them from the four corners of the earth after his victory at Armageddon, and he brings them into the wilderness judgment of Israel, and he purges the rebels from among him. Then he walks them up the holy highway into Jerusalem for the millennial kingdom. And guess what? No idols are going to make it up that holy highway into Jerusalem for the millennial kingdom. Looking forward to those days. All right, verses 11 and 12. Israel's stubborn heart produced their own divine discipline. So after all God did for them, how long does it take them out of Egypt to start grumbling? Like the next day. I mean, they barely got anywhere, and here's Meribah. Here's the waters of grumbling, the waters of bitterness. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. These are frightening verses. You know, you think about America right now. Are we listening to the Lord as a nation? Are we predominantly characterized by hunger for the Word of God? Or are we primarily characterized by other things, like anything but Bible class? Okay? And forget the pagans. I'm talking about the Christians of this land. Are the believers of this land serious about being disciples? Or are they all about the music and the entertainment and the fun and the games and all of the whatever that's out there? Have we as a nation been given over? That's scary. Okay? But it's to be expected, since to whom much is given shall much be required, and our accountability is higher than any nation there's ever been in this world. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Today we would talk about the remnant of Christian believers, the pivot in the United States of America, that a remnant of positive volition can shine forth. Maybe some crazy church somewhere will do it through the Bible year. And then maybe it'll catch on, and a dozen churches will do it next year, and then maybe 100 churches will do it the year after that. Maybe there'll be a true revival and a hunger where brothers and sisters from coast to coast will start to hide God's word in their heart and getting serious about their discipleship. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. I mean, he could have done it years ago. He's just waiting for the repentance. Those who hate the Lord would feign obedience or pretend obedience to him. We've seen this in several previous Psalms. We've seen this in Davidic Psalms. Now we're seeing this in Asaphic Psalms. We see the promise of future faith fakers. Okay? Future faith fakers. And these are religious people. I mean, they act like they're serving the Lord. They act like they love him. They're happy that the kingdom is here. But they're faking it. They're pretending obedience to him. And of course, God's omniscient. He sees through it. He knows it's fake. He knows who they're conspiring with. He knows all of these things. That's why he who sits in the heavens laughs while the people devise the vain thing. But just notice how many more of these. It is characteristic of that millennial kingdom. When Jesus reigns, Psalm 110, we already covered it. Psalm 110, God the Father tells Jesus Christ, he says, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. That's right. He rules them with a rod of iron. He shatters them like earthenware. The millennial kingdom is not an easy, pleasant reign. It is a difficult reign of conflict, with rebellion, with obstinate sinners. See, just because it starts with all believers doesn't mean it's a rosy reign, because those believers it starts with are sinners saved by grace, which means they're sinners, and their babies are sinners. And everybody that's born in the millennium, not everybody gets saved. Anyway, the millennium is a failure. It ends in failure. And it's only the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth that guarantees. That's when he wipes away all tears from every eye. That's when there's no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. We're looking beyond the millennium to the fullness of time, to after the millennium. And all these fakers will be gone. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, but their time of punishment would be forever. They're going to stand at the great white throne, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And when the new heavens and new earth are created, never again will an unbeliever ever exist or walk upon the new earth. Only those who love Jesus Christ, 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. The promise is there. Israel's restoration will be a time of Gentile pretended obedience. Pay attention to that. The feigned obedience we encounter a number of times. All right, Psalm 82, our last psalm for today. One of my favorites. More than Psalm 81, actually. Okay? This one takes us into the angelic realm right from the get-go, right from verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the gods, the rulers, the mighty ones. And this is not a human scene. We're going to demonstrate this. A lot of commentators try to make it human. And a very short prescripture, simply a psalm of Asaph. It is a psalm. It is a mizmor, la'asaph, so we got that. Don't have to cross off the word psalm. It is a mizmor of Asaph. But it talks about God taking his stand. When does God stand up? When does God take his stand? When does Jesus stand up? We have very few places. We have God seated on his throne. We have Jesus seated at the Father's right hand. When Stephen was martyred, Jesus stood up to welcome his faithful servant home. In fact, the only times we see God take his stand aren't pleasant times, okay? Normally, God is seated, and he pronounces things while he's seated. But when he stands, that's an attention getter, okay? When he takes his stand. So imagine, in a corporate boardroom where I don't want to do that. That's a terrible illustration. But imagine a bunch of people are seated, okay? And this is in his own congregation, his own assembly. This is the divine council in the heavenly places, of which there are multiple angelic beings that are seated. You have the Elohim and the Bnei HaElohim, the gods and the sons of God, okay? These are the highest created angelic beings. But at the head of their table is the Lord Jesus Christ. And behind him is God the Father seated on the throne. But now God the Father takes his stand. And all of those seated around this divine council, they got to know this can't be good, okay? They got to know this is a problem. This is not a happy message. So God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And right away we get a Salah. That's a pretty early Salah. There's only two verses to think about, but you got to stop and think about it because this is deeper than humanity. This is angelity at play in his own congregation. Now, you'll find, of course, commentaries that will dispute this and talk about, well, there's the congregation of the sons of Israel. I get that. And yes, they had judges for a time before they had kings and before they had prophets. But this psalm is being written by Asaph after the reign of David. Anyway, we're going to see the angelic rule here because God's not happy. He's rebuking poor judgment. Now, it's God's turn to say, how long will you guys, you rulers, you gods, you Elohim, how long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? Remember, angels have supervisory capacity over the Gentile nations, over even Israel, right? Michael's the archangel that watches over the sons of Israel. And they utter rulings, and they protect, and they provide, and they have other judicial functions, and some of these are blowing it. And they're getting rebuked for it. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Why are they falling short? And are they fallen angels falling short? Are they elect angels falling short? How many, which kind of angels does God assign to these earthly nations? The prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, these fallen angels that had dominion over those earthly nations. Were those elect angels or fallen angels? Well, they were fallen angels, right? They took Gabriel captive. Michael was fighting against him. I think very rarely does a Gentile nation ever get an elect angel assigned to supervise them. Pray that that we get one back, because right now we've got a fallen angel watching over us for our destruction. All right. Delegated judges, both in the angelic and the human realms, are representative of the Lord's judicial sovereignty. So if it's a human judge on a throne, he's accountable to God for his earthly rulings. If it's an angelic judge, he's accountable to God for his angelic rulings. Right? Both in the human sphere and in the angelic sphere. Each of these servants of the Lord have to be faithful to God. And these angels are blowing it. And God's rebuking them. So, by the way, this is also consistent with Romans 13. This is why we're in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So that means our president, our governor, our mayor, our precinct chairman, in our nation, our state, our city, our community, we are subject because they're there by the grace of God. They're in office because the sovereignty of God put them there. So we don't rebel. We remain in subjection. If you resist authority, you're resisting the ordinances of God. They are ministers of God for good. That's what they're designed to be. Now, if in fact God puts a wicked ruler in there, they remain a minister of God for good, because he will cause the wrath of man to praise his name. And the minister for God for good may be the wicked ruler that causes such wrath and destruction that it drives people to repentance. You know, a good recession or a good depression might just humble a prideful nation. We don't know. Judges ought to vindicate, do justice, rescue, and deliver. They ought to do everything they do as reflections upon God's own righteous judgments. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Why is that a command? Well, what do you think God does? God vindicates the weak and the fatherless. God is a father to the fatherless. He's a husband to the widow. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute, because that's a reflection of God's righteous judgment. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. In other words, you are agents in God's hand to accomplish God's good pleasure. And if you want more on that, Deuteronomy 32:8, notice God separates the nations and their boundaries according to cross off the sons of Israel and change that to the sons of God. That is the angelic beings. Okay? Nations are structured according to the angels, the invisible angels that we can't see. But that's how the nations are structured. Job 1, verses 6 and 7. Angels are roaming around the earth and watching. Then they go and they report to God based on what they see and what they've learned. And for the judges, what they have ruled, what the rulings they have handed down. They're accountable to God. Same thing in Daniel 4. They're called watchers. Now, this is an Aramaic text rather than a Hebrew text, but these watchers are the angelic beings that we're looking at in Psalm 82. And they issue decrees, but the decrees of the watchers are also, they're identical to the decrees of, you see, this sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. This decision is a command of the holy ones. This is the divine counsel that Psalm 82 is talking about. And thankfully, in this case, they are in harmony with what El Elyon, the Most High God, is decreeing. Daniel testifies that the angel's decree is identical to God's decree. Daniel chapter 4. Likewise, Zechariah chapter 1. These angels, they're patrolling the earth. We have patrolled the earth. Behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Okay? That's not today, by the way. All the earth is not peaceful and quiet today. The angels have a very different report today on the state of the earth. Just like All right, back to Psalm 82 then. So here's what he's telling them to do. He says they're doing a crummy job. They're judging unjustly. They're showing partiality. They're not doing verses 3 and 4. Then notice, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Because these angels are blowing it, the inhabitants that they're shepherding are suffering. They're in spiritual darkness. They're lost. They're adrift. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Jesus quoted this verse. Jesus threw this back in the face of the Pharisees because they were asking him questions, and he said, oh yeah, well, what about this verse? And that left them speechless. They were accusing him of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. And he says, well, what about Psalm 82, 6? What about, I said you are gods? Scripture can't be broken. He said this to these angels. Why aren't you bent out of shape over this? Are you mad at me because I call myself the Son of God? I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. This realm on the divine council, these are the highest rank angels there are. They're called Elohim. They're called B'nai Elohim, gods and son of God, sons of God. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. This is probably the most important phrase of all eight verses there. You will die like men. For the people, for the scholars, for the liberals, theological liberals, who try to say all of this psalm, they don't see an angel anywhere in the psalm. They say it's all human. God is rebuking the human kings and shepherds and human leaders, the human judges of Israel. They take everything in the psalm and they put it in the human realm and they deny all things angelic in Psalm 82. And it breaks the heart. But I take them here and I say, well, then explain this. What kind of threat is it to tell a human being you're going to die like a human being? Right? So if you're talking to a human being and say, you're going to die like a man, that's not a threat at all. Because, you know, it's like when I told my daughter, I said, you throw like a girl. And then she'd say, Dad, I am a girl. Oh, okay, well then good. Keep throwing like that then, okay? And now she's a Navy diver, all right? But you throw like a girl, you will die like men. You don't say that to a human being. You say that to an angel. Do you see why this is more threatening to an angelic being? That they're going to be reassigned to a mortal status comparable to the human realm? They hate the human realm. The fallen angels consider us like cockroaches. They consider us like dust creatures. We're these finite dust creatures. All right, tell you what. I don't need a hearing aid. I'm just going to do that. All right. You will die like men, and you will fall like any one of the princes. This even goes back earlier than humanity. This goes back to pre-Adamic fall of Satan, falling like the princes, these early princes, these heroes from the ancient world. And now these judges, after the advent of humanity, they have a similar judgment. Arise, O God, judge the earth. I think we finally go back in verse 8, we finally get back to Asaph's voice. Arise, O God, or even the choir's voice. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Okay? Eventually there's going to come a day. Presently today, right here, right now, Satan runs this place. Right here, right now, Satan's got every nation of this earth under his thumb. That's why he took Jesus up to the high place and showed him all the kingdoms and said, hey, bow down and worship me. I'll give all of this to you. And Jesus says, no, you will worship the Lord God and serve him only. Right now, Satan has all the nations under his permissive will. Not so after Armageddon. God will have it all back. God will possess all the nations. He's going to put his son on the throne and all the nations are going to have to come and worship him. It's an amazing prophecy, okay? And it's in the angelic realm, not in the human realm. You see why Psalm 82 is one of my favorites? I think it's going to stay one of my favorites for a long, long time. All right, well, that gets us through. You are gods is the declaration of judicial authority by God the Father to the sons of God. Those are the angels that fell into darkness and failed in their judicial responsibilities. Different applications there. Psalm 82:8 should be connected to Isaiah 14:21. Isaiah 14, the fall of Satan passage. This is the Five I Wills chapter. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with their cities. They tried it in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim. They're going to try it again in the tribulation. They've tried it repeatedly throughout human history. And God says no. God does not subject the world to come to angels, concerning which we're speaking, but he subjects the world to come to the descendants of Abraham. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, God has now exalted him above every name that is named, and he will subject all things to him. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this message. I thank you for Psalm 82. And Father, we just tremble when we approach passages that venture into the angelic realm. We tremble, but we don't run away. Father, this is part of our Bible. This is for us. The secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so we study to show ourselves approved, and we study, and we keep studying, and we dig a little more, and we dig a little deeper. And Father, each time we come back to these difficult texts, we just thank you that God the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. He empowers our spiritual giftedness. He guides and shapes our studies. Thank you, Father, for this through the Bible year. Thank you for 143 completed messages, 223 more to go, Father. Thank you for being faithful. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.